As we return to the topic of capital punishment, I wanted to start off with a example from the last 40 years or so. Who knows the name Carla Faye Tucker? Does anybody know that name? So she was a woman who was executed in the state of Texas in the late 90s. Was actually the first woman to be executed in that state since 1863. And I just wanted to read a article because her case is kind of unique and has special significance to us as Christians. So let me read this article. Carla Faye Tucker was the first woman to be executed since 1863, and only four have been executed since then. By her early 20s, after a brief failed marriage, she began hanging around a group of bikers. Around this time, she met a couple named Sean and Jerry Lynn Dean. They introduced her to a man named Daniel Garrett, who was 14 years her senior, and the pair began dating. Despite Sean and Tucker's friendship, Dean and Tucker had a history of fighting with each other. In one instance, Tucker kicked him out of her home after he wheeled his motorcycle into the middle of her apartment, dripping oil and spreading exhaust fumes everywhere. During another argument, Tucker punched Dean in the eye. After a drug-filled weekend, Carla Faye Tucker and Garrett, along with another friend named James Liebrandt, broke into Dean's house with the intention of stealing a motorcycle he was fixing up in his garage. They split up to search the apartment, but things went awry when Dean woke up and called out to them. Tucker and Garrett entered his bedroom and a struggle ensued. I'll spare you the details of what happened. Dean was murdered by the two. They left the body behind and the murder weapons, and Tucker and Garrett left with the boxes of motorcycle parts and some money they had stolen from the victims. The next morning, a co-worker of Dean's, Gregory Scott Traver, discovered the bodies of Thornton and Dean when he showed up at Dean's apartment for a ride to work. Following a month-long police investigation, both Carla Faye Tucker and Daniel Garrett were arrested for the murders of Sean Dean and Deborah Thornton. However, while she was in prison, she began reading the Bible and found guilty of the murder of Sean Dean and was sentenced to the death penalty. And she actually became a Christian. I think my printing cut off some parts of this article. So she starts reading her Bible, becomes a Christian. She's found guilty of the murder of Sean Dean. She's sentenced to the death penalty. In 1995, she married her prison minister in a Christian ceremony held inside the prison walls. Her case drew attention from all across the country, in part because the death penalty was rarely given to women, and in part because of her dramatic conversion to Christianity. Many Christian leaders, including Pat Robertson from the 700 Club and Pope John Paul II, rallied around her in her efforts to have the death penalty sentence repealed. She appealed for clemency, saying that she had been on drugs at the time of the murder, and had she been sober, she never would have committed the crime. She also claimed that Christianity had changed her into a force for good, saying in a statement that, "I can promise you this, if you commute my sentence to life, I will continue for the rest of my life in this earth to reach out to others to make a positive difference in their lives." Despite the support from many other important leaders, including Speaker of the House Newt Gingrich, the Italian Prime Minister, Thornton's brother, her appeals were rejected. Then Governor George W. Bush refused to reduce her sentence to life imprisonment, rejecting her 11th-hour appeal. Carla Faye Tucker was executed via lethal injection February 3, 1998, becoming the first woman to be executed in Texas since 1863. So why is that story a little bit sticky for us?
Could you define sticky?
Yeah, just like maybe have mixed feelings about it. Her execution.
Well, she changed. And she was on drugs, too. I mean,
okay.
That would make a significant difference. Like,
yeah.
I don't think you should, like, execute somebody if they were not sober at the time.
Okay.
I think, with all due respect, that's a strange bar to place. There's plenty of people who engage in horrifying behavior under the influence. I think they should still be held accountable. They decided to consume those narcotics, knowing that they can cause them to, lose their inhibitions. And I think ultimately the problem is we want to believe people, and we want to take their side. We want to think that they've changed, and we want to believe the best.
Mm-hmm.
But believing that somebody in prison has converted to Christianity, or somebody in prison converted to Christianity, is like musicians turning to Christianity. It's really easy to do a first stint.
Sure.
And it's really easy to do it to get what you want, or to present yourself a certain way.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes it's true.
Mm-hmm.
But it's very, very often not, because Christianity is used as a crutch for, or a tool for getting what you want.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, those are good points. Why else? Why might this cause mixed feelings in some?
It kind of thinks off of that a little bit. But I mean, so like if the story would have gone a little bit differently, like she converted, but maybe that she didn't try to appeal. I don't know. I think that if a person in prison converted, realized what they had done. Maybe kind of to his point. I don't know that that's a reason to appeal, right? Like, like just the fact that she used that to say, "I would like to get out," kind of makes me doubt the conversion. I don't know because I think that somebody who converted, had read their Bible, was really reading it, would still understand guilt for things, and it's like. That would be really hard, though, right? It would still be really hard to stare death in the face, so I can't say. But it just a little bit makes me go, what was she doing?
Yeah. Not wanting to face justice for what she had done. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And if her sentence had been switched to life sentence instead of death penalty, that would set the precedent that anyone who claims Christ.
That's a good point. Yeah, kind of a get out of jail free card. Or get out, well, not get out of jail, but get out of execution.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Stay in jail.
Stay in jail free card, yeah. Yeah. Now, was it important? So she was executed. Was it important that she be executed versus just being given a life sentence? Maybe.
I think coming from at this from a legal perspective, I'm by no means a legal expert, but it's my chosen field of work, it's what I'm going into. All precedent is important. I don't know whether this was good important or bad important.
Yeah.
But any sort of major ruling in these sorts of cases is important. And so then choosing to not, give her life instead of, life in prison instead of the death penalty set an important precedent.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And you actually see there was a couple of people who prominent Christian leaders who actually tried to get her sentence changed to life imprisonment, Pat Robertson and the Pope. Not saying either of them are reliable, but they are at least nominally Christian. Who made the final decision, though, to go ahead and execute?
George W.
It's the governor, right? It was the government. And that actually kind of introduces where we're going to start our study this morning. We've kind of walked through some biblical objections to capital punishment and then biblical responses to those objections, and saw that the Bible lays a foundation for capital punishment really from the very beginning. In Genesis 9, as soon as Noah gets off the boat, God institutes capital punishment as a requirement there. He repeats that command in the law, and then Jesus even reflects that, and the New Testament authors reflect that, and we're going to see where and how this morning, beginning in Romans 13, 1 through 7. Not sure what page that is in your handout. That's a little bit longer. Okay, page 9. Can I get somebody to read Romans 13, 1 through 7, please?
Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor.
Okay, so looking back at verse 1, who has established governing authorities? God. God has established them. There is no authority except from God. Now, kind of going down to verse 3, what is the role and function of the state or the government?
To punish evil.
Okay. So punishing evil. What else? Jason,
praising good.
Praising good. Yeah. Punishing evil, encouraging good. Right? Those are the two functions. Peter reflects this also in 1 Peter chapter 2. Those kind of two functions of the state. Why should workers of wickedness fear the state? Noah? Yeah, yeah. And what do you think the sword symbolizes?
The ability to have a say over whether you get to live or die.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah, the power of death, really. That's what the sword symbolizes. Yeah, that kind of answers number 4 as well. So we have the government established by God, given to punish evildoers and encourage good, given the sword to do so, the power of death. Now, according to verse 4, is a government obligated to practice capital punishment? Why or why not? Looking at verse 4, what do you think? Is the government obligated to do this?
I would say yes, because the sword is bared. It isn't bared for nothing. It has a purpose.
Mm-hmm.
It's also a minister of God, so it has a place. It's to provide an action. And also, it's detailed as an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So those aren't just things that don't happen.
Mm-hmm.
It's something that's to be executed and done.
Yep. Yep. Yeah, good. Good. Any other comments on that?
I
a bit of confusion.
Sure.
It talks about rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. And yet over the course of history, we've seen dozens, if not hundreds, of rulers and governments cause fear for good behavior and misuse the sword that God has given them.
Yeah.
I'm sure there are more verses covering this and backing it up.
Yeah.
But I think, I don't know, it just seems easy to say, oh, the government has that authority, therefore we shouldn't challenge it, especially when there have been situations like you have Mussolini in Italy.
Right.
Or, I mean, I guess the obvious example of Nazi Germany,
right,
where the government had a sword.
Yeah.
And they used it, but they used it against God's chosen people.
Yeah.
So I think the question is, where do we draw the line, if any line? How can we condemn any sort of authoritarian, violent government? The Hutus and the Tutsis, for example. Mm-hmm. How can we forgive them or honor them in that sense? If they are directly contradicting God's plan, by like verses like this, does that make sense?
Yeah, yeah, yeah. How do we justify the government? This being the government's role, and us obeying the government within this role, or honoring the government within this role, when there's so many abuses? What would you guys say to that?
I think it's all. Several times throughout his ministry, you know, I can think of, you've brought it up to me, you know, like how he used his knowledge of the law, because he had great knowledge of the law, and was a Roman citizen and brought that up, like when he was treated wrongly. You know, there is a proper way to challenge authority when it's being used wrong, but you use the law to do it. Is kind of his example.
Yeah.
I think there are times that you can do that properly.
Yeah. Yeah, Deborah.
And kind of in the same way with abortion, especially if the government, you know, recommends abortion or it upholds it, you use the law by saying abortion is murder. And to be in no opposition to it, and not just be like, let's try to overthrow the government. You know?
Sure. Yeah. 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 So is Paul saying here, is this a statement of reality that this is the way it always happens, or is this a statement of idealism that this is the way that God designed it? What do you guys think?
I think it is a statement of how it should be.
Yeah.
So we also have to remember that the government is also made up of individuals who are also sinners. So they don't execute their authority always correctly.
Right.
However, even in the worst of circumstances, even a bad government still punishes evil to some degree, even if they are committing evil.
Mm-hmm.
And it's also interesting because I think if you do look at the pages of history, those governments who do go off the rails, they continue to abuse the authority.
Mm-hmm.
They usually end up not existing after a time.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So God uses them for his purpose. Then I think if they don't submit, he eventually moves them off the map.
Yeah. So it's more of a description of how things should be. I mean, even in Paul's day, he's living under evil emperors and rulers who are actually persecuting him and his people. And it'd be pretty naive of him to say, this is the way governments always are, when in his own day that wasn't true. Yeah, so I think it's more of a, this is the way God has designed it. Living in a fallen world, we can expect things not to go the way God designed, while trying to encourage and support that design, right? So why the sword? Commentators uniformly agree that the symbolism of the sword points to death. If the sword merely points to governmental authority, as some argue, other symbols could convey that notion just as well. Moreover, Paul states that government is divinely empowered to dispense retribution. If it is to be retributive justice, the punishment must equal the crime. Given Paul's background, what was he likely to think would be just retribution for murder? Raised as a Hebrew of the Hebrews and a Pharisee of the Pharisees, would he not think of the Mosaic teaching and even Genesis 9? If that is so, it seems fairly obvious that Paul meant by the symbolism of the sword, at least as it would apply to capital cases. Finally, the Roman Empire in which Paul lived practiced capital punishment. They were the only ones allowed to practice capital punishment. So the sword did symbolize the Roman government's power to take life. Some would argue, well, it just kind of is governmental authority in general. There was actually a different symbol in the Roman Empire for that. It was called the fasces, which was basically a bundle of sticks bound together with an axe. That was kind of their symbol of government. So this is talking about the government's prerogative to carry out killing or capital punishment in a just way. Any questions on Romans 13?
Just, I think it's important to remember, maybe I mentioned it last time, that he's talking about it, contrasting it with what, you know, what justice is there against your enemies, you know, not to avenge yourself in Romans 12. So he's talking about living at peace, living at harmony, never avenging yourself. But then, you know, that kind of sets up the question, well, what justice is there? We're never going to take any kind of vengeance.
Yeah.
So he brings, he sets it up, talking about how this is, you know, leaving it to the wrath of God, and him saying that vengeance is mine, I will repay.
Yeah.
So it's not our place as individuals related to another.
Yeah.
God does not take that lightly, and he holds that prerogative.
Yeah. Yeah, thanks for bringing that up, because he actually, you know, the whole thing we talked about earlier in Matthew 5, where Jesus says, turn the other cheek, and don't repay evil for evil, all that kind of stuff, Paul actually reiterates that in Romans 12, right before this passage. So the government having the power of the sword actually frees us to forgive. It frees us from having to take revenge, right? What injustice can still be served. Right. Yeah, that's a good point. Anything else?
I was just going to say, it seems like it's more instructions for the believers.
Yes.
Not necessarily a guideline for authority. Not that it's not there,
right,
but it's mostly for the believers.
Yep, that's a good point. All right, let's keep moving. What crimes merit capital punishment? So the death penalty was also incorporated into the Mosaic Code with a very significant difference. Whereas Genesis 9:6 only sanctions it in cases of murder, the Mosaic Code required it for other offenses as well. The list was murder, working on the Sabbath, cursing father or mother, adultery, incest, sodomy, false prophesying, idolatry, incorrigible juvenile delinquency, rape, keeping an ox known to be dangerous if the ox had killed a human being, kidnapping, and intrusion of an alien into a sacred place or office. The manner of execution is sometimes mentioned, such as stoning or burning. Where it is not indicated, one is left entirely to conjecture as to what was used. You know, we talked about this a little bit last week in reference to John 8 and the woman found in adultery we talked about it last week. But so we've covered this a little bit in terms of the Mosaic laws about capital punishment. Now, in this day and age, should we seek the death penalty for all of the above cases? Why or why not? This one is also a wee sticky, if I may say so.
I think we're talking Old Covenant versus New Covenant.
Okay. So would these still apply?
So obviously these are still sins, and they're still sins that deserve death in the lake of fire.
Right.
least most of them, right, if not all of them, I think should be penalized actually legally.
Mm-hmm.
But I think we have the Old Testament law was introduced as the ultimate form of showing the Israelites and the rest of us by that virtue that no matter how good we are, we will always fail to accomplish the law.
Mm-hmm.
Or we will always fail at achieving heaven.
Right.
Like, we can have the template and we'll still fail.
Right.
And so, I think upon the New Covenant and the New Testament,
mm-hmm.
We see kind of a shifting in the way that we look at the law and forgiveness and justification and sanctification and how that works. I guess the most clear example would be Jesus telling them, at least telling them not stone the woman, or at least saying, you know, who amongst you has no sin?
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't mean that she won't be held accountable for her sins. It
mm-hmm.
just means that in this time and moment, God chose to
yeah.
give her another chance to forgive her. Where we draw the line, I'm not sure.
Yeah, yeah. Deborah?
So I was thinking of the example of Ananias and Sapphira, and you think like now how come people don't God doesn't just smite out people that lie to God's face today, Well, God in this particular example was trying to give an extreme example of what not to do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. Yep. So,
what?
Yes or no? Yeah, Dan.
Oh, I just think of it as a way. What? So, do we have any text that specifically separates murder from the others in a New Covenant context?
Because
if murder is to be capital punishment,
mm-hmm.
but not the others, because we're in a New Covenant, what differentiates murder from the others?
Yeah. That's a good question. I would say it's actually Genesis 9. So pre-law, right? Yeah. Yeah. Because they're image bearers, yeah. Yeah.
I would think that would bring in, that could open up more than just murder, though. Because you have rape.
Mm-hmm.
There's an image bearing connotation in the law kind of brings some of that out.
And he does say specifically in Genesis 9. If anyone takes the life of another man. So it is specifically murder in that context. And the basis and foundation of that is they're made in the image of God. Yep. Yep. Good question, though. So, applies, doesn't apply.
It doesn't apply.
Okay. Yeah.
These laws were given to a people and a place. So, the prophesying, you don't do that anymore. But this was for the people of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
So, it can't apply to the whole world now, but it applied to Israel. Set them apart from the other nations. So they had specific punishments so that they would remain a separate people.
Mm-hmm. Yep. So would you say they do still apply? No. Okay. Just clarifying. Yeah, I think I would agree. I think, to Malachi's point, while many of these are terrible, horrible sins, maybe not Sabbath keeping today, but you can say that for a different discussion. But they were meant for the people of Israel in a specific time. And the important thing is we are not under the law anymore. I think I mentioned it a couple weeks ago, but a professor of mine, I really like the way he put it, that the Mosaic law to us today is wisdom literature. It's guidelines, but it's not a thou shalt for us. Right. So, yeah, I would say for that reason, we're not under the law anymore. And I think we have to be careful to, if we take that out and we just start picking and choosing, well, we're going to do capital punishment for this and this and this without a clear biblical basis, Where does it stop?
Is that where, you know, like, government has that authority to decide then what is deserving of that sort of capital punishment, right? Like, we, I mean, sitting in a class here, we can talk about what it might be best to use that for and whatnot, but and ultimately we can rely, hopefully, on, you know, the government.
Mm-hmm.
The government. That God has put in place to flesh that out. Right? Like there they had specific instructions for that time, right? And
mm-hmm.
now we have authority and laws and people to distinguish those laws
mm-hmm.
and what is justice.
Yeah. Yeah, sure. Yeah, but I think as far as the Bible goes,
mm-hmm.
I think this is our basis
yeah.
for what God wants his governmental authorities
yes.
to punish this way particularly.
Yes.
Yeah. So I would say they're still held account to what the Bible says.
Yes.
Even though they may, so like you have the category of murder that is punishable by death, but different states actually have different laws as to what kinds of murder, if you will,
mm-hmm.
they will allow the death penalty for. Kansas, I did some research on this. Kansas is actually more strict in what they will allow the death penalty for. The death penalty was illegal in Kansas for a time, and the last death penalty, the last execution performed in Kansas was in 1965, and it's been legal again for 30 years. I'll just kind of read some fast facts about the death penalty in Kansas. So it was reinstated in 1994, last execution was in 65 by hanging. 15 people since 94 have been sentenced to execution, but none of them have been killed yet. We talked, I think, the first week and how long that process and expensive that process often is, and that the average time spent on death row is like 15 years. So nobody has been executed yet in Kansas. Nine are still on death row. Four of them appealed their sentences and got life sentences instead. And then two of them actually died by natural causes in prison. There are more strict rules in Kansas for who can be killed and who can't, as opposed to, let's say, the state of Texas, which has much looser rules, figures. So some examples would be killing and kidnapping or aggravated kidnapping a victim held for ransom, killing a law enforcement officer, murder for hire, so if somebody pays you to murder, murdering a witness in a criminal proceeding. So those are some, I won't read all of them, some are kind of gruesome, but those are some of the examples of particular murder crimes that can be punished. And there are murder crimes in Kansas and in other states that cannot be punished by the death penalty. So different states have different, have, I guess, flexibility, if you will.
I have a question about practical application.
Sure, yeah.
So, I mean, obviously for its time, Israel was a massive nation, or at least decently big. But I think if you look at the numbers of people, it was something like two or three large U.S. cities. Like in terms of hundreds of thousands, millions, somewhere around that.
Yeah.
And so I'm wondering, how do we discern wisely what the difference is between what justice would look like when applying it to a much, much smaller focus group
mm-hmm.
in which it would be easier to identify certain things as opposed to a massive nation in America where we're a melting pot of right in a way that Israel, I guess, was never actually meant to be, but we're just so vastly larger
yeah.
and more diverse in the sense of there's so many different people groups.
Mm-hmm.
How do we enact justice in a equitable way within this much more complicated sphere in which it exists you know, to enact justice, as opposed to a much smaller situation where it might have been easier to identify elements and enact justice.
What do you mean by more easily identify elements? You mean evidence or motive, or what do you mean by that?
So I think when you have obviously in the hundreds of thousands, there's still going to be issues,
mm-hmm.
right? It's obviously, I'm not saying it's going to be easy
mm-hmm.
to identify crime or set certain legal precedents.
Mm-hmm.
But I think in terms of conviction or death penalty, things such as that, I can't help but wonder if it would have been easier for them as a smaller group to have much clearer standards or have much more set in stone laws which could more practically be identified as having been broken, which deserve the death penalty, as opposed to the millions of people, if not billions of people, who exist in the U.S.,
mm-hmm.
Where there are so many different laws, there are so many different elements. And a lot of them are the same base laws, but not all of them are. And so
mm-hmm.
how do we responsibly apply the intention of the Old Testament laws of justice and things such as the death penalty, or even just normal justice,
mm-hmm.
to a larger target demographic with much more complicated, legal, socio-political situations?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the ins and outs and the particulars, I'm not sure. I think generally speaking, though, the Old Testament gives us a framework to work through. That, I mean, even in the United States, because we have 50 different states that even get to decide these laws for themselves, that would be up to the individuals in those states. I'm not sure how that would work particularly, but using the framework of the Old Testament, of the Mosaic Law, which procedurally was actually much more strict in the execution process or the capital punishment process, because they were so careful, because life was at risk. So, you know, applying those principles generally to our society would be a good thing. How that would work out particularly, especially with size differences and stuff, I don't know. But I know the framework is here, and that's what we should at least seek to honor and follow. So, yeah.
Yeah, one thing that's interesting in the Old Testament is basically had a line way. You almost had to prove first-degree murder. So let's say I'm working with somebody and I kill him, but I could just tell everybody else it was an accident. What I do in that case is I'd run to what's called a city of refuge. And it's basically, I was under house arrest in the city of refuge, but if I ever leave the city of refuge, the avenger, you know, maybe the brother of the person who was killed could kill me. So they had other ways of, like, we're not quite sure what happened here,
mm-hmm.
but we'll let you live. But you break this law again and you leave, and, you know, and the person had to actually be outside the city boundaries, you know. It's like, you left the city of refuge, you broke the rules. So I think there are other ways that they accommodated for it, where they would just have to take somebody's word for it if they didn't have witnesses. So I think you had a lot of people who got away with it, but there was a more robust fear of the Lord in that society, too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. And I think in some ways today, at least being able to prove crimes like that would even be easier with the advent of DNA, you know, identification by DNA testing and different things like that, video cameras. You know, in that day, 2 to 3 witnesses was literally 2 to 3 people who saw it. You know, if you apply that principle today, a credible witness could be DNA evidence. So in some ways, I think it's a bit easier today. Yeah. It's good. Anything else?
I have an interesting question. I always thought about this.
Yeah.
Do you feel like it's a contradiction where within our governmental laws, as an individual, like concealed carry require allowances where you can take a life if you're stopping rape, kidnap, or self-defense? It's interesting that that's different than what capital punishment is allowed for in most.
Mm-hmm.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, that's a good question. How do we square capital punishment and the right to self-defense or defending others? And I think capital punishment is an after the fact thing, right? Somebody's already been kidnapped and murdered. And so it wouldn't be right for, you know, that person's brother to go find the guilty party and kill them after the fact. But if he sees it happening, then he has the right to intervene. I would even say the responsibility to intervene.
Yeah, but he's not commanded. So let's say Zilkari doesn't kill the perpetrator, he's not going to be charged with something.
Right.
So there's a sense in which the law has to make sometimes allowances. There's what it forbids, what it commands, and then what it allows without punishment. That's a key.
Yeah,
that's one key difference. That is, like, oftentimes with capital punishment, we're talking about the difference between is the state is allowed to take a life or is it obligated, mandatory to take that life.
Would you say the difference is defense versus revenge?
Mm-hmm. I think it's a good way of putting it.
Yeah, I'm not saying like that the individual then has the right for revenge.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, sure.
Would it make sense to carry over rape and kidnapping into the government side of things of capital punishment?
I see.
Yeah,
I think there's a category difference. Self-defense when the crime is happening versus it's already happened. And biblically, what does the Bible say we're supposed to do when the crime has already happened? In terms of capital punishment, that's limited to murder. That is an interesting question, though. Yeah, Kenzie.
So what do you say the church is supposed to do when the government isn't punishing evil, such as doctors who murder babies or women who murder their children?
That's a good question. No one knows. No, what do you think?
There's actually an interesting case, death penalty case, that interacts with that exact question, where there's this pastor by the name of Paul Hill. And he basically was an anti-abortion protester. And he basically stood outside an abortion clinic and shot the abortionist, murdered him. And then he was actually executed. And he had this whole reason why what he did was not wrong.
Yeah.
So I think that's going to come up in a different, you know, kind of in a future case that will be brought up.
Yeah.
Maybe we talk about the government.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's good.
I think it's also important to remember that we live not just on this earth. Like, there is eternity. There is a God who exacts justice perfectly. So it is important to know what we can do here on earth. But it's also important to remember that this is not all that there is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And when Dave was preaching through, you know, Jesus teaching on prayer, I mean, the example, this person crying out for justice, you know, and so I think that part of the sense in which that's part of our, and especially in our government, in our system of government, that when the government isn't acting justly, we cry out to them through a variety of ways.
Yeah.
To seek, lobby, vote for justice. And, we can still, you know, that's part of what, you know, rendering to Caesar what Caesar's, part of our obligation and our freedom that we have is to seek to bring about the justice that, and that could be a variety of ways. It could be making sure that it's very strict in terms of who gets, that it's applied equally, that it's not prejudicial. It can be that those who are getting a lighter sentence. There's a lot of, and there are, I think there are lots of people, groups, Christian, you know, groups, law groups that are kind of lobbying for those different sort of ways of justice.
Yeah, yeah. So what, if the church isn't supposed to just step in and take justice into its own hands, what would be some things that we could do? No.
I mean, we do have a system, like a government system, where the people do have a role to play, unlike maybe Rome was in Bruce that set up this kind of top down.
Mm-hmm.
In theory, America is like bottom up, so we can advocate to change laws. And,
yeah.
I don't know, you can protest, you can make your voice heard.
Yeah.
So it's not like we have nothing we can do at all. There's stuff we can do.
Yeah. Yeah, so in our system of government, we have a benefit and sort of, at least in the way it's intended to be a government by the people, right? What would be some other things?
I think you can also pray for the salvation of the leadership.
Yeah.
I mean, if their heart has changed, they will be authority. They
mm-hmm.
can do that totally differently.
Yeah.
If Christ is the one in their hearts and minds calling the shots.
Yeah.
I mean, it would be, you know, imagine if our government was all Christians, like they all converted, things would drastically change.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. I was just thinking of 1 Timothy 2. Yeah. Paul says just that. You're also praying for them, being involved in the civic arena. Yeah. Anything else? Good.
I mean, just going back to Romans 12, trusting that, you know, the Lord is the avenger.
Yeah.
With all authority, and we live in a fallen world that will have injustices. And that's one of the many reasons we look forward to the return of Christ, is
yeah.
to have a Christology or a Christophany,
right.
where,
yeah.
Where our government is ruled by a perfect one.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think it's tricky because, I mean, you have options like setting up houses of care for people who are pregnant and to consider other alternatives, but the government's been pretty regularly closing those down, actually, passing legislation against them, and then obviously we wanna say, okay, walking up to the abortion clinic and just shooting the doctor is probably a bad idea.
Probably, yeah.
Just say definitely.
Definitely. but I think the tough part is, like, in terms of this minister who did that, I see where he's coming from. As like somebody is actively involved in going to commit murder,
mm-hmm.
and you are going to stop them from committing that murder by use of force, I don't honestly know what my take on that is. I can't completely disagree. I think it's frustrating because, and I think lots of different types of people can feel this frustration because of how the legal system works, but you want to make a change. But because there's so many oppositional pieces, it's hard to make any sort of real change. And at that same time, there's hundreds of thousands, if not millions, or billions, honestly, of children being murdered.
Mm-hmm.
So the question is, like, I think it's tricky because we want to protect life and we want to do that in a more lasting way, which would involve the structure of the government, and we want to honor the
right.
government.
Yeah.
But there are people committing murder.
Mm-hmm.
And on some sense, it feels like it's a disservice to those being murdered to, like, what action are we taking? Are we just being comfortable and waiting? Are we just taking a seat back and saying, well, we'll change
sure.
it through the legislative process
sure.
When there's a genocide going on?
Yeah.
Is that, again, that sounds like several other major authoritarian nations that did the exact same thing.
Yeah. Can we agree, can we at least sympathize with the sentiment of wanting to protect the unborn in this case? Sure, sure. But I think beyond that, our heart's deepest desire, even in a case like that, is that God would be honored. Even in the saving the unborn, that's not the ultimate goal, is saving life. The ultimate goal is the honor of the Lord, right? So if we do that in a way that dishonors his design for government and for us and our relationship to them, then we're not actually obeying and honoring him. So I think it's something to to keep in mind in terms of when it comes to how we interact with our government when it's not doing what we think it should.
It's putting that trust back on God too, not on ourselves. Like all of a sudden you think you're better, bigger than God. But you're going to go and you're going to make that big of a difference.
Yeah. Yeah. All right, well, let's kind of summarize everything that we've been talking about as we wrap up today. God's sense of justice and righteousness, I think this is back on page 11, pervades the New Testament as well as the Old. In Acts 5, God snuffs out the life of Ananias and Sapphira. There you go. And in Acts 12, 20 through 23, Herod dies a divine death. In Romans 12, 19, Paul warns us that vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. Finally, all of those who reject him will suffer eternal damnation enduring the retribution of God's wrath forever. God always has been and always will be a God of justice and righteousness. While God freely forgives our sins, our forgiveness was not free. God's wrath was appeased in pouring it out on his Son. Subsequently, God's grace does not snuff out his sense of justice. With this said, I will make the following case for capital punishment. So here you go. In Romans 13, 1 through 4, Paul teaches that God uses the government to execute his justice, and capital punishment is the featured means by which God avenges with the sword. With the legitimacy of capital punishment established in the New Testament, we now turn our attention to what crimes merit such punishment. As mentioned above, we don't live under the Mosaic Law. It was written for a different people at a different time and for a different reason. Thus, we are not obligated to carry out the prescriptions found therein. Yet, before the Mosaic Law was written, Genesis 9, 5 through 6 clearly taught that murder is wrong, and the punishment for taking a life should be life itself. The punishment must fit the crime. Therefore, it is my opinion that the scripture teaches that capital punishment should be limited to cases of first-degree murder, and God's law of justice and retribution mandates that when one intentionally and thoughtfully takes a life, the state should intentionally terminate the life of the criminal. Okay, that's where we'll stop for today. Pick up next week, and Lord willing, finish our study of capital punishment. Let me pray. Father, we do just... Lord, we thank you that we get to study this kind of sensitive topic. It's not something that we really all look forward to studying necessarily, but it is something that is in your word, and it is something that you have ordained as a good thing, as a satisfaction of earthly justice, which really is just a reflection of you and your justice. You as a just God have designed a punishment or ordained a punishment for murder, and we thank you for doing that, Lord, as that not only reflects your justice but also frees us up to forgive, to not take vengeance over those who wrong us. Mm-hmm. And so we just pray for the rest of our service. May our hearts be lifted up in worship to you, and pray that you would accept that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, thank you.